reading of God's Word. We turn again this evening in Genesis to chapters 11 and 12. Read across that chapter ending. I'm going to start at verse 10 of chapter 11 and go almost as far into chapter 12. Hear God's Word. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years, became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, became the father of Reu. Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years, became the father of Serug. Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years, became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Pardon me. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon this evening's time together as we have your word before us. Gather our hearts together. Pull us in from the world and worries and joys and distractions and all the rest, and gather us to yourself, to your Son, the promise of good news in him. It's in that name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're on, as we go through the book of Genesis, we're now on our side of the Tower of Babel. And we are come to the next big thing. And it's really huge in the book of Genesis and in the Bible and really in the world. We are coming, we have come to the person of Abram or Abraham, and I will probably say both. We move back and forth tonight. They're the same guy, if you don't know that. Abram becomes Abraham in chapter 17, but we'll call him either way. But we come to that fellow who is a signal person in the history of the world. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, he's a signal person, a significant person in the history of the world. Even if you know, there are some, I'm sure, who don't even believe he existed, that he is, some kind of composite, quasi-fictional character, blah, 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 whatever. Whatever you think about him, he has a huge stake in the world. Right now, today, 55% of the world, 55% of the world, that is the population of the world, are followers of an Abrahamic religion. So about a third of the world, not quite a third of the world, are Christians. And about a quarter of the world, not quite a quarter of the world, are Muslims. And then about, as I recall, 0.2% of the world are Jews. Those are when we say the Abrahamic religions, those are the ones we have in mind. Though there are some little tiny ones that we never think about, Baha'i, Druze, Yazidis, Rastafarians. Samaritans, there are still Samaritans, not many, but those are all Abrahamic faiths. So whatever you think about him, he is huge. What other figure? What other figure in the world is hailed? I mean, a third of the world hails Jesus Christ, but 55% of the earth considers themselves in some way connected spiritually to Abraham. He's a staggering person. And, of course, as we take this up, as those who are believers, and I'm thinking particularly of Paul's language in Romans chapter 4, everyone who is of the faith of Abraham is a child of Abraham. He is the father of everyone who believes, whether you're Jew or Gentile. If you have the same faith, then we are his children, his spiritual descendants. And so it's all the more important for us. So this is a pivotal place that we've come. His initial call from God here in chapter 12, a call in a relationship that will get progressively deeper. In a sense, he won't be called again, but the relationship between God and Abraham will be deepened in chapter 15, then it will be deepened in chapter 17, it will be deepened even further in chapter 22. All of those things important, but we've come to the very first part. And I had this fleeting thought that I was going to take this passage in one sermon. No. So we're going to have at least two, I think just two. Tonight, what we're going to do, everybody's favorite, we're going to spend some time in a genealogy, because people just can't get enough of the begats, we're going to spend a little time looking at that genealogy. And then I'm going to close with focusing on one point, just one point of chronology. So Abraham's genealogy and then a point of Abraham's chronology. Doesn't that sound thrilling stuff? You know it does. Oh, let's wait and see if we can find something good here. All right. So the genealogy in verse 9 of chapter 11, that's the end of the Tower of Babel. God's judgment has been pronounced. The language of the people are confused, and the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then we come to this genealogy that is of Shem, who is the eldest son of Noah. And it goes from Shem all the way down to Terah and Terah's three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. It'd be super, super easy to pass over this, to say, there it is, now let's get on to Abram. But I think there's some value in looking at it for a little bit and making some connections. The first connection, I think this genealogy is written in a way that we are supposed to make connections. We're supposed to make connections to two other genealogies, actually, in my judgment. The first one is back in chapter 5. Chapter 5, the genealogy that went from Adam to Noah. Obviously, they're connected because Noah is the hinge Noah is the end of that first genealogy, and Shem is Noah's son, so he's the man that connects them. But I think there are other connections besides that. One is the structure. These are the only two genealogies that I know of. I don't think there are any other genealogies in the Bible that are written this way. That is, both of them have this little pattern. So-and-so was so many years old, and he had a son, and then he lived so many years after that son, and then he had other sons and daughters. Most of the genealogies don't do all of that, don't break the man's life into two parts on either side of the birth of the next person in the genealogy. It's a very similar structure. They're not exactly the same, because the one in chapter 5 then goes on to emphasize how everybody dies, everybody but Enoch, and that expression isn't here, and he died. That's not the emphasis of this genealogy. But the structure is the same in that. So I think we're supposed to look back. We're picking up the pattern. We ended with Noah. Now we're with Shem. So we're drawing the line really from Adam to Abram. And it is interesting to me that both of those genealogies are 10 generations long. It's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and it's 10 generations from Shem to Abram, which could be exactly true. That is, that there really were just 10. It may be that there were a few others. We know from other places, for instance, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, we know without a doubt that some generations have been skipped in that genealogy because Matthew was doing something else. He has a very structured genealogy, and he wants a certain number of generations between the junctures in that genealogy. And so he just, you know, goes from in a place or two. He goes from a man to his grandson. And that is conceivable here when it says so-and-so was this many years old when he became the father of. That verb, that little Hebrew verb, he became the father of, it would be the same thing if you were saying he became the grandfather of or the great-grandfather of. But they're all pretty young, so they can't be too many. I'm not suggesting, oh, this could be a million years. I don't think it could. I don't think it could at all. I think rather the point is 10 and 10, we're given a sense of fullness. We, from the fall to Noah, there's a sense that we came to a ripeness of sin. The earth was full of sin. And now we've seen what man does left to his own devices on the other side of the flood, and we've come to a fullness at the Tower of Babel, and now we've come on, and now we've come to the next important scene. The next important scene, which is Abram. So I think we're supposed to draw that connection first to that genealogy, and then surely we should connect the genealogy of Shem to the genealogy of Shem, which is on just in the previous chapter. I don't know if you noticed, we have two. So back in chapter 10, we were given the genealogy of Japheth, and then we were given the genealogy of Ham. These are Noah's other sons. And then at verse 21, we were given the genealogy of Shem. Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. And we're told it starts out the same. Shem becomes the father of, there's a number of children, but including Arpachshad, and then Arpachshad becomes, amongst others, the father of Shelah, and Shelah becomes the father of Eber. And then at verse 25, in that earlier genealogy, it says, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. Peleg is essentially the Hebrew word for division. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. What does that mean, the earth was divided? Well, I presume that that's a reference to the Tower of Babel. That is, if you compare the genealogy of Shem and the genealogy of Ham, Peleg comes in the fourth generation. Well, Eber comes in the fourth generation of the genealogy of Shem. And who came in the genealogy of Ham? Nimrod comes in the third. But you remember, Shem is older than Ham. So Nimrod in the third of Ham and Eber in the fourth of Shem are essentially parallel. And Nimrod, you may recall, is the mighty one on the earth, the one who is on the plains of Shinar. What happens on the plains of Shinar? The Tower of Babel, where the earth is, everybody's divided by their languages. So I believe when it says that in the days of Eber, the earth was divided. And so observing these things, he has these two kids and he names one of them Division, Peleg. But then it goes on, verses 26 and following, but we don't follow Peleg. We follow the other kid, Joktan. And we find out that Joktan was very prolific, has 13 sons, and where they all settle and all that sort of thing. Which is to say that now that we're on this side of the Tower of Babel, our author says, let's go back and look at the line of Shem. And we're going to follow it down, same pattern, except when we get to Peleg, we're going to follow Peleg. And we're going to follow Peleg's line all the way down to Terah. And Terah has three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And then we're going to hear a little at the end of chapter 10 of what happens to the family of Terah. And it can be a little confusing. It's easiest to separate it out by its geography, because we're told of two places. Ur of the Chaldees is the first, where Terah is. Terah is in Ur of the Chaldees. And what happens to Terah there? Terah has his three sons. But where is Ur of the Chaldees, by the way? Anybody ever been to Ur of the Chaldees? Actually, you may have. It's Mesopotamia. So the Tigris, Mesopotamia is just a fancy word that means middle of two rivers, or middle of the rivers. And the rivers in question are the Tigris and the Euphrates. So what we would say now is southern Iraq, but it's where Babylon is going to be. So Ur of the Chaldees is all the way down there. That's where Terah is. And where Terah, while Terah is in Ur of the Chaldees, he has his three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran has a son named Lot. We're going to learn more about Lot later. And he has a daughter named Milcah. And then he dies. He dies there in Ur of the Chaldees. As it says, verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then what happens? Well, the other two boys get married. So Abram marries a woman named Sarai. We're going to find a lot more about her. She's going to get a new name later. She'll be Sarah. And we're told that she is barren. And Nahor marries his niece, Milcah. Oh, that's convenient. They did things a little different back then. So he marries his niece, the daughter of his dead brother. And then what happens? Well, then we're told that a good part of the family departs. Verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran. Well, that's very confusing, and settled there. And so you know, wait a minute. What's the relation between the land and the dead son? They both have the same name, Haran. What is the difference? What is the relation? To which I say, I don't know. I have no idea. Sometimes people name their children after places, and sometimes people name places after people, and sometimes there's no relation. Go ask somebody named Dakota or Carolina what the relation is. I don't know. There it is. They've gone to this place, Haran, which we would now say is in southern Turkey. So if you're down in southern Iraq, where Ur of the Chaldees is, and you travel north, west, essentially the length of Iraq until you're up into Turkey, just southern Turkey, and that's probably the area where Haran is. And what happens there? A number of things. Well, significant thing is Terah dies. He dies, and eventually Abram and Sarai and Lot go on. How long were they there? I don't know how long they were there, but I presume they were there for a good little bit. Because when Terah dies, he's 205 years old. And as it says in verse 5 of chapter 12, when they go out, they took with them all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons, that would be slaves, which they had acquired in Haran. So I think they were probably there for a good little stretch, long enough to acquire a good amount of stuff. And they go on. Now, whew, all that. What do we make all this? Well, I want you to have the big picture. I'm going to remind you. Some of you say you already told us that, but I'm going to remind you anyway, because I think it's a helpful thing to get in your mind of a motif that we have seen in Genesis up to this point, a motif to do with geography. You recall that after Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were expelled from the garden. They were cursed. God pronounced his curse. And then, as it says at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So they go out on the east side of the garden. And then in the next generation, Cain murders his brother Abel. He is confronted by God. God announces a curse on him. Verse 11, now you're cursed from the ground. So he's echoing the status of his father. He receives a curse, but like his father, he's preserved alive. But then what do we read? Verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he's moving further east. Well, then we follow through the generations and we get to Noah, and we get to the flood, and on the other side of the flood, Ham sins against his father and is cursed. And then we begin to follow, and we follow the line that, you know, immediately after that, we're given the genealogies of the sons, and we follow Ham's genealogy to Nimrod, which takes us to the plain of Shinar. And what are we told when we read about the events there? Chapter 11, verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And that's where they had their great rebellion with the tower. All of this is a symbol. As they keep moving farther and farther and farther away from God, they keep going east from the garden, then east into Nod, and now they're traveling east on the plain of Shinar, which is over toward Mesopotamia. It's not a matter of geography. I mean, we know the earth is round and God is omnipresent, but it's a symbol of moving farther and farther and farther away from God. And now we meet Abram. And where is he? He's in Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldees or Chaldeans, you can say it either way. He's in Ur, which is to say he's as east as you can get. Now, you and I know that if you're standing there, you could travel east. You could keep traveling. You could wind up, you know, in India or whatever. But in terms of the mind of the Old Testament, in terms of the geography of the Old Testament, in terms of the geography of the Old Testament saints as they thought of the world, that's the edge of the map. You're as east as you can get. That's where the story of Abram starts. And as Abram is the beginning of the story of redemption, you notice it's also where they begin traveling west. They go from Ur to Haran and from Haran to Canaan. There's a traveling back. It's just as the traveling east was a symbol of going away from God, now there is a symbol of coming back to him, one that will then be replicated in the tabernacle and replicated in the temple, which are always oriented so that you enter going west. You enter on the east side going west. So that's the symbolism of this movement. Second thing, a little point of chronology, which I think is very, very important. If you just took what I read to you, starting chapter 11, verse 10 through verse 9 of chapter 12, if you haven't thought about it and you just put it in your head, what I read to you, and I asked you to regurgitate to me the basic outline of the action, you might say it this way, and you might think it this way, so in Ur of the Chaldees, there was Terah, and he had his three sons, and one of them dies, and Terah and Abram and Sarai and Lot move to Haran, and they live in Haran for a while, and then Terah dies, You see that at the end of chapter 11, verse 32. Terah dies, and then beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, Abram is called of God, and he leaves that area and he goes to Canaan. And that would be how you would understand how these things are. But that's not right. That's not exactly right. It's actually a little different than that. Even though it says at the end of 11 that Terah dies in Haran, and then verse 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, the chronology is not that simple at all. Abram wasn't called in Haran. He was called in Ur. The call comes to him in Ur. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how I know. I know that from a couple of things. You'll see it just a few chapters later in chapter 15. God will be speaking to Abram, and he says in verse 7, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You say, well, that's ambiguous. Providentially he brought him out, but that doesn't tell me where the call came from. Well, we have something that's far clearer. We have an exegete who helps us out, Stephen, the martyr. You may recall Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before they kill him, give him an opportunity to preach a sermon. If you ever wanted to preach a long sermon, that might be the one. But he preaches a sermon, and he starts with the history of the people. You know, he's standing there in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to the Jews. And he says in verse 2 of Acts 7, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. That's verse 1 of chapter 12. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. So Stephen is emphatic that the call, the original call to Abram, came in Ur of the Chaldeans. And this would actually not be an unusual feature in the book of Genesis. We've had a couple of places in the book of Genesis where you're given the big picture first, and then you back up and look at a detail. For instance, chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 of, or more than chapter 1, into first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis, you get the whole creation week, all the way to the Sabbath. And then in chapter 2, you're back on day 6 with the creation of Adam and Eve in detail. And then we've just done it again in chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 10, you're given the whole scope of the genealogies of the children of Noah on for generations. Speaks of kingdoms that will come from them. And then in chapter 11, we back up to the one little detail that happens in the third generation with on the plains of Shinar, where the dividing of the earth comes, the dividing of the languages at the Tower of Babel. So here, we're given the big picture at the end of chapter 11 of the movement of Terah and Abram and the like. And then in chapter 12, we're given that call, not chronologically, but the call that is the engine of this whole thing, the call that came to Abram while he was still in Ur. Just as an aside, that raises intriguing questions about Abram's father. Terah, who goes with him part way, leaves Ur and goes as far as Haran, and you can speculate 1,000 different things about all of that. Why did he go? Why did Terah accompany Abram? Was he persuaded of Abram's vision? Did he even know about Abram's vision? Did he want a change of pace because his son died? Was there an economic opportunity? Was there a threat in Ur? You can think of all kinds of reasons that they might. Did they stop in Haran because Terah was old or ill, or because God told Abram to stop? You can speculate 1,000 different things, and some people want to make moral judgments, say, you know, you can use Terah as an example of a man who begins well but then quits or something like that. Or you could say Abram got derailed by worldly affairs but eventually got back. You can you can speculate. I'm not going to speculate. Now, what I want you to see, and I want you to be clear as a bell on, is that the call to Abram came in Ur. You say, okay, got it, Pastor. Got it. Who cares? I've already forgotten where they are on the map. You said something about Iraq, and I don't even know. Why does it matter? Oh, it matters. It matters. Because you need to see that the movement of redemption begins with God. It begins with God. So we see in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. That wasn't Terah's brainstorm. That's what you need to see. It wasn't Terah's idea to go to Canaan. It was God. And the call doesn't come to Abram after he's already started going in the right direction. Abram isn't in the process of going to Canaan for whatever reason of his own or his father's own. And God says, let me get hold of that thing and help him along on the journey he's already begun on himself, on his own. No, all of this starts from God in Ur. Here's a person that gives us a very helpful insight on that time. You don't have to go all the way to Stephen. You can just go to Joshua. You may recall at the end of Joshua's life, at the end of his book, he's calling the people together. And kind of like Stephen, he gives them a review of the history of Israel. Listen to how he says they started. Joshua 24, verse 2, he said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river. This is presumably the Euphrates, lived beyond the river. Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And then he goes on from there. Abram was a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. He was as far east as you can be. And he was serving other gods. And then, as it says, then I took him. Then I took him. We have words for that. Election, mercy, grace, gospel. That's good news. This man was as far from God as anyone could be, and God brought him to himself. That's the gospel. That's good news. That which happened to Abram culminates in Jesus Christ. It's the same thing. In fact, Paul will say in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham before, in ancient times. He didn't use the language of Jesus Christ, but his gracious call is the gospel. The gospel across the ages always has this simple core. It is God acting to save sinners. Always that. God acting to save sinners. He brings them. Where does he bring them? Does he bring west? Who cares about west? We're on a globe. You can go west forever. You wind up where you started and you're still going west. It's not a matter of going west. It's not a matter of going to Palestine. It's not a matter of going to Jerusalem. It's not a matter of going to the temple. It's a matter of coming home to God. Ultimately, we come home to God in Jesus Christ. So, as you're thinking about our forefather in the faith, just think of this. You and I are traveling west with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. Traveling west with Moses and David and the apostles. And every believer, we're traveling west and we're coming home to God
in Jesus Christ.
Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, pray for your people here, your children. We are descendants by grace of probably a moon-worshipping pagan in Mesopotamia who by your grace and call built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And through him you have built a nation. You're building a whole new world of those who are your children by faith. And we are thankful to be in that stream, that river, that raging river down through the ages. We are thankful. I pray as we read our Bibles and we're a little lost in details of geography and history and the rest, that we would never lose the thread of your grace finding us and calling us home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.